Family will tell you that I've had a difficult time figuring out just how to begin the book of Joshua. The problem is that we're sort of coming into the middle of a story. And the story is the history of God's dealings with His people. And because we're coming into the middle of the story, you have to know all the things that went before to understand the points that are being made during the course of the book of Joshua. And so it's one of these things where I looked at Joshua 1 and I figured, well, to talk about this, I've got to go to Deuteronomy, so maybe I better spend a couple weeks in Deuteronomy. And then I thought, well, to understand Deuteronomy, you've got to go back to Numbers, so maybe I better spend a few weeks in Numbers. By the time I was done, I had a series on the Pentateuch, on the first five books of the Bible, in order to get to Joshua, because it really is all very closely tied together. But I think the Lord has helped me to get something that's a little bit less aggressive that'll get us into Joshua itself in a week or two. I do want to review with you the history of the nation Israel up to the point that Joshua begins. The book itself occupies a very special place in that history. I want you to see that place, and then I want to introduce you to Joshua the man. Tell you a little bit about his background, his qualifications for the job, for the role that he occupies in this story, and then give you a high-level overview of the book itself. We'll do that. Probably take longer than 1 week. I don't think it'll take more than two, but we'll see as we go. But as a scripture reading to introduce this, what I realized, in fact, just now as we were sitting here, I realized that the answer to my problem was very simple. I was starting at the wrong end of the book. I was starting at the front of the book. Let's go to the last chapter of Joshua. Here Joshua, in summarizing the book, lays out some of the very things that I was exercised to share with you and make sure we understood going into the book. So Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And now what he's going to do is give them a summary of Israel's history. So here's the Pentateuch in a nutshell right here. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. This is Sihon and Og. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. Now this is where the book of Joshua starts, with coming across the Jordan into Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. If you can read all those without stumbling, then you've really spent some time thinking about this, okay? You're going to hear those names a lot. And I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which you planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, Babylonian gods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, the Canaanite gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study together. Father, in your wisdom, you've seen fit to put us in the midst of a world that is under the control of Satan. Because of our first parents' sin, Father, this is a fallen world. It's dominated by other gods, other spirits. And into the midst of this polluted and fallen world, you've placed us. You've redeemed us out of it, given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And you call us, Father, to live in daily witness and testimony and spiritual combat against the gods whom our fathers served. We thank you, Father, that in our struggles you've given us the example of godly people who've gone before. And we pray that as we meditate on the history of Israel's experience in spiritual combat, that you would strengthen us and equip us to be more effective representing you in the world that you've placed us in today. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word for us. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to guide us in understanding it. Thank you that we can come together to discuss it with one another. We pray that you will produce by these means not only better knowledge in our minds, but greater love for you in our hearts and obedience that issues into eternal fruit in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So first, the history of Israel. Now, right here in Joshua 24, you have a very nice summary of it. I'd like to point out to you four phases of this history. Each of them relates in a special way to the world of unbelievers and the spiritual powers that govern the world. As I mentioned in prayer, this world is being managed on a day-to-day basis by one whom Scripture calls the God of this world, that is Satan. The neutral assumption is not that people are good. The Bible says people are fallen. People are sinful. People have broken God's law. We are born with a natural inclination to sin against God. Anybody with a new child, you can ask Xiaofang, he will tell you, a little baby, you don't have to teach a little baby to be selfish. Little baby doesn't care how tired you are when it wakes up in the middle of the night and feels hungry. It doesn't say to itself, oh, out of love and concern for my parents, I think I should sleep for a few more hours because they worked hard all day and I should let them sleep. It wakes up and it's hungry, and who does it think about? Me, right away. And it's going to wake them up, and it's very effective at doing that. And those early tendencies to selfishness and ungodliness persist right on through. You never have to teach people to lie. No one has to be taught to steal or to commit adultery or to mock holy things. All happen naturally. It's a fallen world. We're surrounded by unbelievers. And I like the way Joshua makes the point here. Over and over again, he mentions the other gods that your fathers served, the gods of Mesopotamia, the gods of the Amorites. Sometimes people will say, you know, if there really were a God in heaven, he would have let me know that. And I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking about the fact that, you know, there are spirits all around the world. I guess what led me to was that first hymn that we sang, Be Thou My Vision. It's an ancient Irish tune. Ancient Christian words. Christianity was known in the British Isles from the 4th or 5th century after our Lord. Very ancient Christian traditions. But there are even older traditions that are there. Celtic traditions. Druidic traditions. traditions of witchcraft and human sacrifice. Traditions that are shared all around the world. There is a common religion that goes around the globe, and people are just now rediscovering it. It's called the New Age religion. There's a common animistic attitude toward the world that is common everywhere that everybody knows about automatically. And sometimes people say, well, if God really were true, why wouldn't he just reveal these things to me? Why wouldn't I know who God is? Why would I have to be converted? Well, the answer is that God has given this sinful world over to Satan and his demons. And his demons do teach everybody everywhere to sin. And they teach them to worship hideous things and to engage in hideous practices, supposing that they are spiritual by doing this. But it's only where God's people come bearing the Word of God and the light of the gospel that people can be delivered from that darkness and turn to God. Joshua captures that. He talks about the gods that your fathers served in verse 2. He talks about it down in verse 14. Put away the gods your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. These gods weren't just on the other side of the Tigris and the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. Those same demonic spirits were active in Egypt. And not only that, they're also the gods of the Amorites in verse 15. You put away these gods, you serve the Lord. That's the challenge for Israel. The history of Israel is a history of God dealing with his pilgrim people in the midst of a world inhabited by other gods. And there are at least four phases to that that we can trace in Israel's history. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were part of the world, like everybody else, serving the spirits of this world. Verse 3, and I took your father Abraham. I reached down and I picked him up, led him through the land of Canaan. And verse 4, I gave unto Isaac, I gave him Isaac in verse 3. Verse 4, I gave Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave Esau Mount Seir, but I gave Jacob, sent him to Egypt. And then I brought the children out of Egypt, but let's let that go for a moment. Verses 3 and 4, who's doing the doing here? God. This doesn't say Abraham was seized with a deep, strange consciousness that something was missing, and he went and he searched and he found God. Don't say that. God says, I took Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, saying, Abram wants you to leave your parents, your kindred. By implication, all those gods you serve. God reached down and he picked out Abraham out of this undifferentiated mass of humanity. God set his love on this man for nothing in Abraham, nothing Abraham had done. And in fact, the Bible tells us that Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham said, yes, Lord. And that was his righteousness, responding to God's call. The first period is the period of the patriarchs. Here, the people of God was one family big, one family wide. It was Abraham, not Terah, not Nahor, not Laban. Remember the family sent his sons back to get wives from the family of Laban, but Laban worshipped other gods. In fact, when Rachel came, she brought the gods along with her, and Laban was very upset. They were all idolaters. So he picked Abram out. Abram had many children, ultimately, but two that we remember, Isaac and Ishmael. And of those, God only took Isaac. He didn't take Ishmael. God said, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. And God said, no. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the scriptures record, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. All during this time, the chosen people is one family wide. Jacob had Joseph and his brothers. Joseph went down to Egypt, and then the rest of the nation went down. How many of them were there at that time? Remember the number? 70. No more than you'd have at a good-sized family reunion today. Given that he had 12 sons, that's not that many people. That's about 6 people per son, you know. The son, his wife, 4 kids. That's not unusual. It's not a big family. They went down to Egypt. So during this first phase, which is the patriarchal phase, which occupies the book of Genesis, that's what Genesis is about. The chosen people are one family wide, and what's the relationship here of God's people toward unbelievers? I think the message is the message of God's loving choosing and bringing to himself of his own people. It's a picture of God bringing to himself, selecting out this one family, preserving it, distinguishing it. And that's an important lesson for us to understand today, that we know God because he has chosen us. He has called us, just as he called Abram. Abram heard that voice. Nobody else heard it. But God took the blinders off his eyes, and Abram responded in faith. That brings us to verse 5, the end of verse 4. Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And this occupies the first 13 chapters of the book of Exodus. So I got rid of Genesis. All in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's Genesis. Exodus 1 through 13 is verse 5. Israel in Egypt, the plagues, and God brought them out. Now, the chosen people here grow from being a family to being a nation. 70 going into Egypt, how many came out? Well, we know from Numbers how many fighting men came out because they had a census when they came out in the desert. They counted the men that were between 20 and 60 years old that could bear arms. Just the males in that range, and they counted 600,000. That's pretty good from 70. And plus, you've got to figure that many of those 600,000 had wives, had children. There were some girls in the nation of Israel, I'm sure, and they weren't counted in that number because they weren't expected to fight in the war. So estimates often arranged in the vicinity of 2 million people came out of Egypt. They went in a family. They came out a nation. But what was their life like during that time that they were in Egypt? They were slaves. They were the chosen people. They were God's own people, but they were enslaved to unbelievers. For a period of about 400 years. Sounds a little bit discouraging, doesn't it? Reminds me of a line from Fiddler on the Roof where the hero of the story says, Lord, he's a Jew, and he says, Lord, I know that the Jews are the chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else for a while? I mean, here, God chose the nation Israel, chose Abraham, takes them into Egypt and turns them into slaves. And they sit as slaves for 400 years. You know, God, come on, what did you choose us for? 400 years of suffering. 400 years in slavery. I think to make the point that although they've been chosen by God, that doesn't guarantee people are going to like them. And there are times when God permits his people to be oppressed by unbelievers. So that you really have to make a distinction between your spiritual condition and your physical condition, because it's not always the case that your physical condition reflects your spiritual standing. Spiritually, no one could be in a loftier or better position than the children of Israel in Egypt. They didn't have the Bible yet, because Moses, who comes at the end of that period, wrote the first five books of the Bible. But they had these stories that we read in Genesis. They knew the history of God's dealings with the patriarchs. And you can imagine after their days at work, they were slaves. They didn't have TV in their mud huts. What would they do? They'd come back and they'd sit around the table and have their bowl of porridge. And the father in the family would say, well, remember, once upon a time our ancestors were idolaters like these Egyptians are. And the Egyptians may have the big fancy houses and the fancy temples and whatever in their day passed for television, and we don't. But we have something far more precious. We have the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. We know the God who created the heavens and the earth. Spiritually, they were in a lofty position. In material terms, they were the most miserable of all people. They were a slave nation, enslaved to Egypt. What's Genesis teach us? Genesis teaches us that God chooses for himself a people out of the midst of this sinful, demonic world. Sets them apart. Exodus 1 to 13 teaches us that you can't always see that spiritual privilege by the physical condition, because often the spiritual privilege and the physical condition are reversed. Sometimes that's not the case. By God's grace and by His grace alone, we here, believers in Jesus Christ in the United States, are first of all, we're in a wonderful position spiritually because we are God's people and we know Him and we are known of Him. And we are blessed with incredible prosperity and physical comfort. The least prosperous person in this room is many times more prosperous than many believers in the third world. But you need to remember that if times go bad, and if the time should come again when God permits His people to be enslaved, don't think that God has forgotten us. Because here's Israel in Egypt teaching us that even during this time that they thought they were forgotten, what did God say to Moses on the backside of the desert? I have heard the cry of my people. They are still His people. He knows them. He attends to their cry and He comes and cares for them. But God brought them out of Egypt. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Now that phrase right there, you dwelt in the wilderness a long season, includes their trek to Mount Sinai. It includes the year they spent at Mount Sinai receiving the law and building the tabernacle. It includes their march to Kadesh Barnea. It includes the sending of the spies into Canaan and the disbelief of the people when the spies came back, and it includes the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Until finally, in verse 8, God brought them into the land of the Amorites, which is this area up here. He brought them up the west side of Jordan and brought them into the plains of Moab, and we'll talk about this a bit more in a moment. But what are these wilderness years? First we had the family. Then we had the nation enslaved in Egypt, chosen from unbelievers, oppressed by unbelievers, but now in the wilderness, we have Israel separated unto God, away from the unbelievers. He brings them out to Himself because He has some things He wants to teach them. God didn't give them the law in Egypt when they were oppressed by unbelievers. And He didn't give them the law in Canaan when they were victorious over the unbelievers. He gave them the law in the wilderness when they were by themselves. He separated them from the rest of the world. So let's go out and be alone. Just you, Israel, and me. I got some things I want to talk to you about. That time in the wilderness, alone with God, where Israel, well, they didn't do it deliberately, but it was as though they had sort of shut their door. They turned off their television. They canceled their newspaper subscription. They turned off their radio and they said, Lord, we're going to talk to you. Now, they didn't voluntarily do that. He did it to them. But I think it's an important lesson there. And that is that just as we are, first of all, chosen out from the unbelievers, and sometimes we are oppressed by the unbelievers, it's also the case that we need time separate from the unbelievers. We need time as God's people when we gather together and just turn off all those outside influences, because that's when God speaks to us. That's when He gives the law. That's when He reveals Himself to His people. It's in those times of quietness. If we can draw a parallel between what's happening in the Old Testament here and what happens in the New Testament, this time in the wilderness, I think, is very much like what the role of the church is in our lives, to nurture us and encourage us together as believers in our fellowship with one another, in our quiet times with the Lord, in our times of corporate worship. And we know that many churches today don't want to draw that line between the believer and the unbeliever too distinctly. A lot of churches want to go for numbers, and so they'll try to encourage as many people as possible to come in. We see it particularly in the understanding of the Lord's table. We believe that only baptized believers, that is, those who have made public testimony to their faith through baptism, should be admitted to the Lord's table to remember the Lord. And a lot of people, when they first hear that, they say, oh, that is so narrow-minded, you know, that is so constraining. Well, no, it's a recognition that there is a time for God's people to draw together and recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and together as the chosen people of God lift up their worship and their prayer to God. It's an important part of our experience. It was so important for Israel that God took them out in the desert. He took them out there for a couple of years, brought them to Kadesh Barnea, gave them an exam. We talked the other night about exams. They failed the exam, and he said, I guess you need some more training. So he kept them in there for 38 more years. You missed the first time around, you get trained the second time around. But he wouldn't let them out of the wilderness until they were ready. So what is the relation of God's people to the unbelieving demonic world around us? Well, first of all, we are chosen out of that world. That's what we see in the book of Genesis. Second, Exodus 1 through 13, sometimes that position of spiritual privilege corresponds to a time of physical deprivation. Not always the case that God's people are rich and fat and happy in a secular sense, but that's okay, they have the Lord. Be thou my vision, fixed on Him. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. If we really could appreciate that. The third thing is Exodus 14 to Joshua 2, and that's Israel in the wilderness. They're not in Egypt with the Egyptians being oppressed, and they're not in Canaan being victorious. They're out in the wilderness with God, and that's where they need to be for those 40 years. And it's where we need to be. If we're going to be effective for the Lord, that's Exodus 14 to Joshua 2. The rest of the book of Joshua, from Joshua 3 on, is Israel, the nation, in the land. So they're back with the unbelievers now, this time being victorious over them. This time, the Spirit of God is working victory for them in the midst of the nations, and showing that the God of Israel is superior to the demonic gods of all these nations. So I think that's my sort of broad sweep of the Pentateuch that brings you up to the book of Joshua. You need to see this book in the setting of what's gone before. That the victories that we see here are the result, first, of their election by God. Second, of the recognition that their spiritual condition and their physical condition don't always correspond. And in fact, they do lose a couple of battles, and we have things to learn from those too. And third, the fact that they've spent time in the wilderness with God. Michael Card has a very touching song, at least I find it very touching, about the wilderness. How God always leads His faithful people through the wilderness. He led Israel through the wilderness to prepare them for conquest. He took His own Son into the wilderness, driven by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Paul went into the desert of Arabia after he was saved. There's something about being alone with God that's essential to our spiritual prosperity and serving the Lord effectively. So that's the big picture of Israel's history. Now I want to zoom in a little bit closer on this wilderness time, because that's what most of the Pentateuch is occupied with. Genesis was election. The first 13 chapters of Exodus was slavery in Egypt. From Exodus 14 to the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, all take place in the wilderness.
How many books is that on the Pentateuch? Four?
Three and a half. Three and more than a half. I mean, Exodus is 40 chapters and more long. And only 13 of those are in Egypt. Three and a half out of those five books are concerned with this experience in the wilderness. This must be important. What were they coming out of here? Well, they're coming out of three phases. Here's what those three phases were. First of all, from Exodus 14 to Numbers 13, there was a purposeful, directed march. In just a matter a year, most of that time they spent sitting at Sinai building the tabernacle and receiving the law. So it was very direct. Here's what you want to go. You go here, here, here. The Lord led them, and He led them to a place that's off the map down here. It's down in the middle of this lower wall, a place called Kadesh Barnea. This is an oasis in the middle of the desert. There's a big spring there called Ein Kudarah. You can still go to the spring. It's a huge area. And it was from there that they sent 12 spies in to spy out the land. You guys all remember this, right? 12 men went to spy out Canaan.
What's the next line? 10 were what? Bad. And 2 were good. Why were the 10 bad? Why were the ten bad? What did they say when they came back? They toured the whole land. They went up to the whole land, and they came back down, and they brought the report. Why were the 10 bad? Oh, we saw giants, great and tall, cities with high walls. These people are going to eat us up. In fact, they said, this is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. That's become a proverb in Israel today. Eretz ochelet yoshveha. A land that eats up its inhabitants. If you want to say that some place is no good to live in, you say it's Eretz ochelet yoshveha. Land that eats up its inhabitants. That's what that was described, the spies' verdict on the land. Who were the two spies that were good? Do you remember? Caleb was one. And the other? Joshua. Joshua was the other one. It's not the first time he shows up in the Bible, but it's one of the early times. He and Caleb said, oh, the Lord can give us this land. He'll give us the land. But the people were frightened by the 10 spies who said it's an evil land. It eats up its inhabitants. And the people said, oh, take us back to Egypt, Moses. We don't want to live here. Do you ever feel that way in your quiet time? You're sitting there, you're alone with God, and you're reading the Bible, and half of your brain is saying to you, I'm bored. Can't we go watch the television now? Take us back to Egypt, please. Put us back with the young believers. We had onions there. Can't eat without onions. So the first third of the wilderness, Exodus 14 to Numbers 13. So that's the rest of Exodus, building the tabernacle, getting the law. It's all of Leviticus. It was at Sinai that God gave them the book of Leviticus that told them how to worship him. And then the first 13 chapters of Numbers where the people are counted for the first time. They get the census. And then they go to Kadesh Barnea. That's all very purposeful. God brought them to the borders of the land. And then the spies brought back an evil report and the people were discouraged. So what happened next? God said, okay, you failed your exam. Back to the classroom. I can see that 2 years is not enough. Let's try 40. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation, everybody that was 20 years old and older at the time the spies went into Canaan, that entire generation had died. 40 years they wandered. And then they came back to, where do you think? Kadesh Barnea again. God brought them right back to Kadesh Barnea, and that's in Numbers chapter 20. And then he said, okay, now we're going to go into the land. He didn't bring them up from the south. He led them around the west side of the Jordan River, up here, and brought them to a place called the Plains of Moab. On the map, you can see how the lowland by the Jordan expands out here, and it's a big, broad area, and that is the Plains of Moab. This area down by the Jordan is big enough that they could all get together. That's where God gave them the book of Deuteronomy. Giving the second law, it's called. Just as in the first half of the wilderness, he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. At the end here, he gave them a review of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really a commentary on the Ten Commandments. Chapter 5 gives the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the book provides many, many examples of ways in which these commandments are worked out, organized in general by the order of the Ten Commandments. And that's what they received here in the plains of Moab before God brought them across the Jordan into the land. So they're here all through Deuteronomy, and we find them here in Joshua chapter 1. This is a lot like what God did with another famous character. Who else had the experience of getting to a point, doing something wrong, being brought right back to the same point and having to start over again?
Jonah.
Went down to Joppa. The Lord said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the preaching which I command you. He went down to Joppa, went onto a ship. God said, a wrong way, Jonah, and it isn't a boat going the other direction, but I've got a whale scheduled just about now that you could catch a ride with. So threw him overboard. Got on board the rail. See, you can either travel on eagle's wings, folks, or you can travel in a whale's belly. I mean, sort of two, this first class from here is coach. The Israelites traveled from Egypt to Sinai on eagle's wings. That's first class. Jonah traveled from the middle of the Mediterranean back to Joppa in a whale's belly. That's like a steerage is what it is. It's a lot worse than coach. And then what did God say to him when he got back on shore? Jonah, let's try this again. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it the preaching that I bid you. And it'll take you right back where you messed up, and we're going to try this over again. And eventually Jonah got the point. If you're not a child of God, God won't do that with you. If you're not a child of God and you rebel against him, he'll let you rebel. He'll talk to you about that at Judgment Day. But if you're a child of God and you rebel against him, he won't let you out. He won't let you go your way. He'll bring you back to the point that you failed, whether it's Jonah to the sea at Joppa, or whether it's the children of Israel to Kadesh Barnea. He'll take you off and he'll spank you a little bit, and he'll bring you back to where you were the last time. I'll say, okay, now let's try this again. You're my child. You're going to get this right. And I'm real patient. I've got as long as it takes, because I'm going to teach you to be like my son. And we're going to get this straight. He'll bring you back to where you were, and he's going to take it up from there. That's what we do with Israel. Brought them back to the plains, to Kadesh Barnea. From there, they have a purposeful march here, and now we find them on the banks of Jordan, ready to enter Jericho. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to collect with you all the references to Joshua. We'll see what made him the man that God had for this ministry. Look at the experiences in his life that prepared him to lead the nation into Israel. And then I'll give you a high-level outline of the book, and then we'll be ready to begin studying the book of Joshua itself. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've chosen us to be a people to yourself. And we thank you for that, Father, because we know that in our own sinfulness we would never have chosen you. As our Savior said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Lord, how wonderful, how gracious of you. What a wonderful token of your love to deliver us from the demons that rule this world and reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Father, that you've done this. We thank you for the pictures that we have in the scriptures of how you deal with your chosen people. And we pray that we could be more effective and more victorious in spiritual warfare as we learn from the example and the experiences of those who've gone before. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word and for the meditations that we've enjoyed on it. In our Savior's name, amen.